Let us hear God's word beginning in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard unto that day what has been entrusted to me.
Let's pray as we look at 2 Timothy together. Almighty God, we've just sung from your word in Psalm 25 that not to be put to shame or to suffer disgrace, and also that you would reveal to us your ways and guide us. And we ask that you would do those things now, that you would lead us to not be ashamed of your Son, and you would guide us through your word in our lives. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, as we've said before, and why I used the image on our website and so on, 2 Timothy is about the life of faith being like a race. And when we say race, we mean a marathon, not a sprint that's intense and short, or a jog where you, well, it's still effort, isn't it? But it's not as arduous as a marathon. And through the letter of 2 Timothy, the thing he keeps addressing is giving up. Don't give up. I think about a marathon for a moment. In the build-up to a marathon, and there's those sort of various things going on at the moment of marathons and Ironmen and triathlons. People train for it. They exercise. They watch their diet. They eat specific things, avoid specific things. And on the day, they need discipline and focus. We thought about this the other week, the wall. People who do marathons, I'm only going by what they told me, they talk about the wall, that where you just are hit. And it's hard to, you have to literally punch through. You need to prepare. And there are many things like that, aren't there? That people have this idea of they, at least I think there's I know there's some people like this. I also know I'm one of them. Certain things you'd like to have said that you've done. So having fought in a war, and you've got your rank and your medals, and, you know, I'd be Major Moore and have all my medals. I don't like being shot at, though. Doing a PhD, it'd be nice if people, you know, showed you the respect of calling you Doctor so-and-so. Building a house. I know some people have built a house. That sounds amazing. Love to be able to say I did that. But the effort of doing that, any of those things, not really. Those things are marathons, and people often start them and drop out. And people drop out of their faith. 2 Timothy is a letter from Paul to Timothy. It's personal in that sense, but we notice it's for his congregation as well. Paul wants neither Timothy nor his members, the members of the church he pastors, to give up. Now, the way Paul does that here is there's a couple of things he does. First, he warns them about hardship. So it's not a surprise when they experience it. And secondly, he encourages them that it's like a marathon, but it's also unlike a marathon in that it's not down to us. So they're the two things we'll look at in a moment. And what Paul gives us here, I think, is the opposite to much of mainstream Christianity. Someone described modern Christianity as this: moralistic, therapeutic deism. In English, do good and God will make you feel better. In fact, I watched, to my shame, I watched a bit of TBN last night, and it was, you know, look within and you will find the strength inside you. So it's actually God wants you to look in and find the answers in you, which is to feel better. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. A vague belief about a vague God. Do better, feel good about yourself. Paul says the opposite. What Paul offers here is far harder and more hopeful. It's a slog, but it's secure. And they're the two things we're going to think about now, the slog and security of the gospel. And I think the main focus will be on the latter. So, the slog of the gospel in verses 8 to 9. Much of mainstream Christianity emphasizes ease. And Paul here urges, don't be ashamed. Share in suffering and be holy. And he offers those things as the bread and butter of Christianity. Now, quick think about each of those. So in beginning of verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. So specifically, don't be ashamed of Jesus or of Paul. He says the testimony of Jesus, that's the announcement of the gospel. And Paul says this because he knows that Timothy will be tempted in this way. And Paul knows that in his own life, of himself. He says at the beginning of Romans, doesn't he? He says, I'm not ashamed. Why does he say that? Well, because being ashamed would be the most normal thing. It's about plausibility. Some people call these things plausibility structures. That means this. Here we are now. Think of what we've sang. Think of what we confessed in Bible reading, other things we do in church, where we sing and say, Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for your sin, that he raised from the dead, he's ascended, and he will return to take you back. And what do you all do here? You go, and can it be? And you go, amen, to the end of the creed, and it's great. Now, after this, go to the pub and do the same thing. Or to Tesco, or where you work or study, or whatever you do. Suddenly, it's not as plausible, is it? So if a non-Christian came up to you and said, so I saw you coming out of church. So do you believe in God? Do you believe that God, who's all those things Ben mentioned earlier, that God became a man and did these miracles and he died? And then the God who died came to life again and he lives in heaven. He's coming back to take you. And you're, do you want to come? Doesn't feel as plausible, does it? But, and I'm not saying we go around blurting that out everywhere all the time, but you know that feeling. I remember as a teenager, not long, been going to church, and I was going to something at church straight after school, and there's a short walk between my school and the church, and I had to walk with Bible in hand through a bunch of people I knew. And the first time I did that, that was very hard. Why was that hard? And of course here, what Paul says, it's not just about Jesus. Perhaps it's less so about Jesus, because Jesus, at least people's vague notion of Jesus, is he's someone admirable. But what about Paul? In Timothy's day, Christians were often deeply ashamed of Paul because of his suffering and his weakness. And today, Christians are ashamed of Paul because of his letters, because of the awkward bits we find in them. People are ashamed. Have you ever felt that? As someone said to you, you're one of those Christians who believes in Paul's letters. Even the bits that say, and whatever the awkward thing we're talking about at the time is. But it's Christ's gospel, and it's the shame of him is the shame of Christ, isn't it? Jesus appoints Paul as one of his apostles. I don't think you'll find anything in Paul's letters you won't find implicitly, at least, in the Gospels. And that's the shame as well we experience today of other Christians. Now, some Christians do bring shame because they do shameful things. They abuse their power and they do terrible things. And I don't mean them. And actually, we shouldn't be surprised that happens. Paul mentions those things in 2 Timothy. We find them since the earliest times in the Bible. What I mean is we are ashamed of some other Christians. We wince at street preachers. We often use them as an example of how not to do things. That Christian who tries too hard and we just find embarrassing. D.L. Moody said this, God prefers the way I do it to the way you don't. God prefers the way I do it to the way you don't. We shouldn't be ashamed of those people, of one another. Rest of verse 8, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, the surprise, when I read the Bible, when I'm preaching, I like to look for the surprises. The surprise is, what is the opposite to shame is sharing in suffering. Suffering is the normal Christian experience. And that should be obvious, because Christ suffered and we're united to Christ. Paul, his apostle, suffered too. Christians around the world suffer. And there's different kinds of suffering for each person. And for us, our suffering for our faith is often quite small. But don't be surprised if faith costs something. And notice he says to share suffering by the power of God. We endure by the power of God. We thought about this last week, didn't we, about the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us power, but not power to avoid suffering, rather power to endure suffering. So last week, the contrast was not fear, but power to suffer. And Paul's call is to stop being ashamed of Jesus and of Paul and of other Christians. Stop being ashamed and come and suffer. And the other thing he talks about, beginning of verse 9, this power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. That's not something that's often talked about, but the Bible talks about it often. Holiness. We actually, in our men's breakfast until a little while ago, we're looking at a book on holiness. It was great to just pause and for the best part of a year look on about a book about holiness. Early Christians talked about holiness a lot. We're not so keen. Holiness to us is a bit weird. I think what the word holiness means, it means something like separate and different. It is weird. It's not normal. And Paul here says, you have a holy calling. And what he means there, he doesn't mean, the way some people have taken this, is that Timothy specifically has a holy calling to ministry. Now that is something special if you like, but it's not talking about a calling that Timothy has that's different or unique. Nor does he mean the other way, the sort of general thing that you may feel a calling that God has put on your life for a particular job or in your homes or whatever it is. As true as those things may be. Here, and usually in the New Testament, the calling is to be a Christian. And that calling to be a Christian is a call to be holy, is a call to holiness. That holiness is our end goal. Let me put it this way, there is no unholiness in heaven. In the new heavens and new earth, everything is holy. You will be holy. A number of years ago, probably about 15, 16 years ago, someone Glad and I know, that she was in her late 20s, early 30s at the time, she became a Christian, wonderfully. And she visited another church, she was at our church, she visited another church and she said to us, well, you kept the stuff about, you know, I might have asked, how did the service go, what was the sermon like? And she went, well, you kept the sexual ethics of Christians quiet, didn't you, when I became a Christian? We don't always tell people what the cost is and what it might mean for them. We tend not to shout, come to Christ, he demands your holiness. But he does. And the work of the Spirit is self-control. We saw that last week. And that means, self-control means holiness now. Holiness isn't weird in that sense. It's perhaps weird to those who are not holy. It's not for elite Christians. It should be the normal thing for Christians. It's interesting the way we use saint, isn't it? So churches are often called, you know, Saint Catherine, or we read the 2 Timothy, the letter of Saint Paul. But in the Bible, saint just means Christian, and saint means a holy one. So perhaps not the focus in most churches, and I guess it's not the focus we have here. You know, how would we plug our church? Would we say, come to CPC? It's great, come to CPC. Meet Christ and all my embarrassing church family. But we're going to read even more embarrassing Paul. Come and join in with our suffering and be holy. But that's what Paul is saying about what the church is. If you're going to run this marathon, you need to know what this marathon is. So if I said to any one of you, and of course you'd know I'd be lying if I said this, I think you should run a marathon next week. It's easy. Don't train, eat chips and ice cream. You might die. You're not going to finish the race. If you tell people Christianity is easy and it's like being normal, like the rest of the people around us, you're going to find it's other pretty soon. And so Paul sets out the expectation here. It's hard. That's the most useful thing he can tell us at this point, is your expectation is it can be hard. There's a lot to be said for plodding. Know that the Christian life is a slog. But it isn't just a slog to get on with. And there's more than just help for us. There's security. So there's the slog of the gospel, but there's the security of the gospel as well in verses 9 to 12. So in verse 9, rest of verse 9, he says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before ages began." So we are saved. That's something he has done. We are called. That's something he's done already. And notice, not by our own works. So it may be a slog, but you're not saved by your slog, but God's power and grace. It is his work and not ours. He called, he saved, he's effective. So it's like a marathon in that it's hard work, but it's not like a marathon because he secured the result. And I was trying to think, how can I explain those two things? How can I put that in a way that we get? And I can't do better than Jesus, funnily enough. Matthew 11, verses 29 to 30, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, you may imagine, when you think of the word yoke, you may imagine a milkmaid. And so what a milkmaid has is a yoke across her shoulders with some buckets. So you hold a couple of buckets, it's quite hard work. A yoke makes it less work. That's not the image that Jesus meant. The image that Jesus means is of an ox. That's what they use yokes for. And so you would yoke two ox together. And if you had a young, inexperienced and weaker ox that you wanted to train, you would yoke them to an older, stronger, powerful ox that's used to ploughing. And so what Jesus is saying here is, be yoked to Jesus. So you walk with him, it's active, it's hard, it's a yoke, but he does the heavy lifting. So when you're weak, he drags you along. Now, I know some of you like, you know, the footsteps, is it a poem you call it, footsteps? And you have the two footprints in the sand. One bit was just one set. When life's difficult, there's just one set, oh, I was carrying you. Lovely. Probably a more biblical one would be, there's two footsteps, and then the hard times, there's one set of footsteps and drag markings. As we're yoked to Jesus, and when necessary, he drags us through. So we experience the slog, but he takes the weight. We go through, we take the path, but it's not any doubt of where he will get us to because we're yoked to him. So notice what Paul's saying here. It's a slog. He doesn't minimize that, but we're secure. And secure because of God's sovereign power, particularly his sovereign power over time, over past, present, and future. So he's sovereign over our past. Talks about the purpose of his grace, which in verse 9, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So remember, the issue is gospel faithfulness feels like a slog, but Paul is both encouraging and assuring with that, that the result of this marathon was actually decided in eternity past, before ages past, he says. That God's purpose from the start, before the start, and that plan centers on Jesus Christ. So you may feel obscure, and your ideas a bit fringe, but actually Jesus Christ's work to save you and the ministry of the church to pass that message on is the core of what all history is about. In the present, verse 10, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the eternal plan has been revealed in history in real time in Jesus Christ and in preaching. In Jesus Christ, there was a time and a specific place where Jesus lived, where he did his ministry, where he died on a cross and rose again. And through that, there are benefits that he brought about. Negative, you could put them negatively and positive, but they're all positive. You can put it two sides of a coin, a negative and a positive way. Negatively, he destroyed death or abolished death, depending on what version you're using. Positively, he brought life, and that life is immortal life. In his death, death is defeated. Death is dead. Death is the consequences of the fall, of our sin. It's the penalty that is on every one of us, that we're under that. But Jesus' death is different in that he didn't deserve his death, but he takes our death into himself. We still experience death. We experience death in various ways, not least our physical bodies stop. But the final penalty has been taken away from us. And it's not final because he rose from the dead. So his resurrection finally kills off death. It vindicates, he's defeated death. And he now brings that life immortal to us. Now in the Bible, there are a few people who are raised from the dead. And they all have one thing in common. They all died again. I've said this before, but it's worth stating the obvious. For people who think that Christianity will cure you from all ills, Christians have an above 100% death rate. Because a few poor souls had to do it twice. Jesus rose, though, never to die. Jesus rose never to die, and the life he offers is similar. It is immortal life. So we will taste death, but death won't end us. Now, this all happened 2,000 years ago, but today it's made known and made, if I can put it this way, it's made real through preaching, made personal through preaching. It's brought through the gospel, is how he ends verse 10, and carries on in verse 11, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until the day that has been entrusted to me. So Paul says, this is why I suffer. He's saying, yes, I suffer. I suffer, though, because it's worth it to know Christ. To know Christ as that death has been destroyed and eternal life has been brought. But it's not just about his personal experience, but he knows this in his preaching. That preaching takes that and brings it to today. So preaching abolishes death and brings life and immortality. Now, surprising, isn't it? Because you look at what I'm doing now, and it doesn't look like much. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, he takes that word as it's preached and brings Christ's work to us, killing death and bringing life. One of the most moving things I heard was an elderly woman who died a few months later, saying that when a friend of mine, Peter, and I were working our way through Mark's Gospel, and she said, I met Jesus. Now, maybe you're surprised by that's what happens. That's what we're doing now. You know, I sometimes think, if I had a large sum of money and I wanted to impact the world, what would I do with it? Would I spend it on research, on employing lots of medics? Well, yeah, maybe. Invest in preachers? It looks and sounds so weak and foolish. And suffering comes with it. And often preaching is resisted and opposed. And that's not just preachers. Christians, any one of you, wanting to receive this and follow it, or to share it with someone you know, will suffer for that. Living for Christ leads to suffering to some degree or another. But it's worth it. And we've noticed, we keep on seeing this all over the Bible, don't we? There's a pattern of our suffering and death leads to life. But first you have to experience death of one sort or another. And God's sovereign over the future as well. End of verse 12. For I know, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has been, what has been entrusted to me. So Paul suffers, but he's not ashamed. And he's not ashamed because of the future. God guards what he has entrusted to Paul, and now on to Timothy, and now on to us. God guards it. He's given Paul a task, and this task, as we've seen, he's passing down the baton, it's come down to us. His duty is to carry it out, and yet the outcome is not in doubt. It's not because of Paul's brilliance or the brilliance of the church through the ages, but God's faithfulness. And this is where it is very different to a marathon. A marathon you can be very well prepared for, but there are a number of unknown factors. The weather, your health. You know, you see, if you watch the news, you see the end of the marathons and people get that sort of weird jelly legs and someone has to help them over the line or physically pick them up, even though they're well trained. I remember, it stuck in my mind, Paula Radcliffe in the Athens Olympics. You know, Paula Radcliffe is a legend. I mean, people will be talking about her in generations. An amazing athlete, very experienced runner, all kinds of records that she holds. But there was that one marathon where she just had to bail out. That happens. How do you know in your marathon of faith that you're going to get to the end? It's because Christ gets you to the end. And it's been decided in eternity past. And it's worked out in the present. Now, CPC's future, I don't know long term what will happen. Things happen we don't expect for good or ill. But Christ's church globally will always be there. And all those who are his will be there with him over the finish line. As I said, mainstream modern Christianity, moral therapeutic deism, states it's not hard, it makes your life better, but it is down to you to do it. See, Paul's saying the opposite, isn't he? New Testament Christianity is that it is not easy, it can be pretty hard, but it's not down to you. Someone is dragging you along. It's his power in the Holy Spirit that brings Christ to us as his words preached, and then that same power of the Spirit that keeps us and is working through even weak preaching like this, that through that death is banished and life is brought. This is the work that the church has been given, that God sustains us in, offering Christ to the world. Now maybe some of you here need to embrace this, that you believe this, but you perhaps are doubting it, or maybe you've never actually come to this moment before, to know that your death can be abolished and your life secured immortally. Are you ready to not be ashamed, to suffer in a life of holiness? And it will be a slog, but it is a slog that is worth it, and a slog with security and certainty that you get to the finish line. Let's pray. I'm not ashamed, for I know who I believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until the day what has been entrusted to me. Father, we thank you for the security you've given us in Christ. And we ask that you, by the power of your Spirit, would sustain us. That we know that at times, in our mind, in our spirit, in our physical well-being, that following you can be hard. But it's worth it. And that you sustain us. And we ask this, that we may be able to offer this life to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.